says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you who are children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter continues this chapter in reference to submission. But this time, it was to the role of the wives in relation to their own husbands. Not other husbands, not other men, but to their own husbands. Especially to those that were unbelieving or not obeying the word as they should. The Lord has placed the order of the family, and it is His will that the wife recognizes this and submits to her husband's authority. Ephesians 5:22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. In Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So let's face it, guys. The fact of the matter is that in most churches, the women are spending more time in the Word and in prayer than the men. But that doesn't mean that we should fall under the authority of our wives or a woman. The Lord can use our wives, but it does mean that the Lord can use our wives to encourage us or to convict us. Notice how in verse 1 it says, without a word. The Lord isn't asking women to preach to a man or to nag because he's not going to church, but he is stating the fact that actions speak louder than words. Let her conduct be the conviction. You know, and sometimes at home, when I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing, when I'm not acting the way I'm supposed to be acting, when I'm doing this and doing that and being selfish, but Anna stays true to what she's supposed to do. She continues to make me dinner. She continues to do things for me. She continues to submit, even though she might not feel like it, even though I'm not deserving of that. She continues to, and what happens to me? I feel like about this big. And that's what our wives, that's what's meant by, she doesn't need words. All she needs to do is do what the Lord has asked her to do. And by doing that, that in turn causes us to reevaluate what we're doing, because I'm thinking, man, here I am sitting down watching TV, flipping the channel, and she's sitting there doing this, making me dinner, doing that. It's like, man, I feel so convicted. Shut the TV off. Go over there in the kitchen and sit and talk with her. It's hard because I don't feel like it. I feel like, man, I'm tired. I just want to relax. I don't want to think about anything. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to do anything. But that's what we're called to do. George Mueller told a story of a wealthy man whose wife was a devout believer. This man was a heavy drinker, spending late nights in bars. She would send the servants to bed and stay up till he returned, receive him kindly and never scold him or complain. At times she would even undress him and put him to bed. One night in the tavern, he said to his cronies, I bet if we go to my house, my wife will still be sitting up waiting for me. She'll come to the door, give us a royal welcome, and even make supper for us, if I ask her to. They were skeptical at first, but decided to go along and see. Sure enough, she came to the door, received them courteously, and willingly agreed to make dinner for them without the slightest trace of resentment. After serving them, she went off to her room. As soon as she left, One of the men began to condemn the husband. What kind of man are you to treat such a good woman so miserably? The accuser got up without finishing his meal and left the house. Another did the same until they had all left without either eating their meal. Within a half hour, the husband became deeply convicted of his wickedness and especially the heartless treatment of his wife. He went to his wife's room and asked her to pray for him, repented of his sins, and surrendered to Christ. From that time on, he became a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus. He was won without a word from his wife. So the story paints a great picture of how powerful actions can be over words, even in our lives with non-believers around us. Take this, apply it to dealing with non-believers, and how we want to just argue them in, talk to them in, convince them this is the way, the only way, got to do it, got to do this, stop acting like this, do this. But really got to look at, well, you're the open Bible. Your life's the open Bible. Are you doing what it is that you're supposed to be doing? Sometimes you got to say nope, you know, if we're honest with ourselves. Peter goes on to talk about the outward adornment versus the inward beauty of a godly heart and spirit. It is easy for a woman to go out and buy expensive clothes and fine jewelry, but that is not what is going to change the inward corruption of a naturally deceitful heart. In Jeremiah 17:9, the word teaches us that the heart is deceitfully wicked. That is why the Lord is always concerned with our heart, as we will see further in this chapter. The world is contrary to that, of course, placing more value on outward appearance than anything. You know, at work, I will work with a lot of women and men too, but, you know, I manage 4 women. And you can tell that their whole thing is about their outward appearance. You know, they've all had enhancements. They wear clothes to accentuate that. And it's sad because it's like that's what they're living for. That's what, you know, it's the clothes that they wear. It's how they look, their hair. I think there was a song that talked about like that. But it's not, it's just kind of sad to see that, you know. But when you see it's funny, you see somebody that has that, then you see a person, you talk to a person that has a true heart deep inside. That's much more beautiful, just the way they present themselves and the way they're humble and they're not seeking for themselves or seeking to make, to draw any attention to themselves. Peter refers to biblical matriarchs as holy women who knew their place and respected their husbands and put their complete trust in the Lord. He encourages women to look to Sarah as a godly example. Moving on, verse 7. It says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Those of us who are husbands must take this verse to heart. We must be understanding towards our wives. Of course, sometimes as men we have a hard time focusing or even getting impatient with them at times. You know, sometimes Anna asks me questions. Like she'll ask me something and I'm thinking, man, you should know this already. And I get short. Or the way I answer her. And it's like she says, I make her feel like she's dumb or she's stupid. I think, man, I got to stop doing that. But I wouldn't do that to somebody else asking me the question, somebody at work. But yet I'll go home and when she asks me a question that I think she should know or something simple, that, come on. You know, and that's right. That's just convicting. So I'm confessing. So keep me accountable to that. Peter also is instructing us to give honor to them as a weaker vessel. Weaker here means physically or emotionally, but not intellectually. They are just important to our Lord as we are. They are co-heirs with us. Pay close attention to the warning here, though. It says, guys, our prayers could be hindered if we fail to heed this. What do you mean by prayers? Our prayers are hindered. I go to church every Sunday and I read my Bible. Isn't that enough? We have to act on what we read. Someone once said, the sighs of an injured wife come between the husband's prayers and God's hearing. Moving on, verses 8 through 12. First part was a message to wives. Verse 7 was a message to husbands. This is a message to the church as a whole. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter is reminding us to be united, to live in humility with our brothers. So, verse 8, let's break it down. First, he's talking about unity. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3 say, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians 2:2 says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The next is sympathy. Philippians 2:1 says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, and any affection and sympathy. Brotherly love, Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. A tender heart, Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. A humble mind. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. In verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil. Says, bless, for this is what you were called. So this is what every true believer is called, is to bless others, not to return evil for evil. Romans 12:20 says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And verses 10 through 12 here are taken from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Let's read that again. It says, it's a great passage. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. And in the face of the Lord against those who do evil. So we talked about in verse 7 about hindered prayers, but here is the opposite of that. For those that want their prayers to be heard and receive blessings, cling to this promise. It says, one, keep his tongue from evil. So keep your tongue from evil. Don't speak things you shouldn't be speaking. Don't repeat things that you hear that you know you shouldn't be saying. Sometimes it's so easy to get caught up in the jokes or it's easy, just like a downward spiral. As soon as you start talking, somebody else says something, somebody else says something, and pretty soon you're there. And you're like, how did we even get there? It says, turn away or repent from evil and do good. And then it says to pursue peace. That's how you get your prayers heard. What is the result? See good days and have the eyes of the Lord and his ear. As opposed to having the Lord against you or those that do evil. Let's continue on in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with a gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for the sins of the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, by which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter here, beginning in verse 13, he's dealing with the overall theme of this book, which is persecution and suffering of believers. Many could argue that we really do not have persecution in this country as compared to other countries, but we can all say that we've come across some that would try to cause us harm. What do we do? What did Christ say? It says, Matthew 5:39 says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Of course, we've all heard that. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's not right. We have rights. What about an eye for an eye? This isn't natural. How do you expect me, after I get hit, not to hit back? It's not what our flesh wants. The devil always fights the church when the church is on the move. Charles Spurgeon used to say that Satan never kicks a dead horse. Satan knew the church was on the move, so he attacked it. In Acts 2, we read that 3,000 people were converted. Then what happened? According to Acts 4, Satan came like a lion and had the apostles threatened. In chapter 5, Satan came like a serpent, influencing Ananias and Sapphira to infect the church with their lying and hypocrisy. If Satan can't win by persecution from the outside, he will try to pollute on the inside. Then Satan came as an accuser in Acts 6. One group of widows accused the other group of widows of taking over. We are being neglected, they said. Satan likes to get the saints to accuse one another. Then, according to Acts 12, Satan came as a murderer. James was killed, and Peter was put into prison to be kept for execution. Something happens when churches pray, written by Warren Wiersbe. For decades, Iran has been a hotbed of terrorist activity. Little do most people know that Iran also houses the fastest growing Muslim movement in the world, Muslims converting to Christianity. In Iran, desperate for God, seven Iranian Christian converts from Islam unveiled their testimonies, courageously sharing Christ in a nation ranked among top 10 persecutors of Christians in the world. Doctors, students, and housewives are leaving their empty lives governed by the Islamic oppression and coming into the fullness of Christ. The ruthless and radical Islamic president of Iran, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, whatever his name is, can never pronounce that, angrily declared that 500 to 600 Muslims were converting to Christianity monthly. But the numbers are actually much higher, much, much higher. Many risk everything, their homes, jobs, families, freedom, and even their lives to follow Christ. And Iran, desperate for God, brings these stories to light. Our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, work together to intimidate us, often successfully. And that's from Voice of the Martyrs. Verse 15, this is a great verse to memorize. We are to study His Word until it lives and breathes in us, so that when people ask for the hope that is in us, we have a defense, and we can explain our faith. 2 Timothy 2:15 states, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." That this is what will prepare us to give the defense. But remember to do this in humility. Don't come out there, yeah, this is what it says. You need to do this. You need to live this. You know, Matthew 5 says this, and, you know, Romans this says this, so watch it, you know. We can recite and click off passages, but to a person that isn't familiar with the word, there's no harm in saying, you know, the Bible teaches us that this and this and this, that you should do this, that you shouldn't do this. You know, you don't always have to go and share or show that you know your verses. I mean, it's good for us to dive in and know the biblical references or the, you know, where those are. But it's okay to not know them, because sometimes, I know I feel sometimes like, man, why can't I remember exactly where that verse is? I can't find it, but I know it's there. Just like this verse. One time me and Raul were talking and we were like going back and forth. It's like, where's that verse that talks about giving the defense to those that, you know, because of the hope that is in you? And I know that's in Peter, 1st or 2nd Peter. I'm not sure, but, you know. So taken in the context, this verse is speaking of the persecuted Christian leaving out his defense by all the hope and trust in the Lord. But we, of course, can apply it to our daily lives and the living out of our faith, being asked why we live the way we do in a good way. Why is it that when things are going so tough, you don't let it get you down? Or you seem to not blow it as much or as bad? Or you seem to kind of, what is it? Well, then at that point you say, let me tell you what it is. And you're only going to be able to tell them what it is if you know this. If you can open Romans and walk them through the Romans road. You know that, hey, I'm no different than you other than I've found grace. Because I'm a sinner just like you. What is your witness? What is your conscience? Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11 said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Moving on, verses 19, 20, and 21 have raised some controversy in the church. They are a few of the most difficult passages to explain. And I was reading this book, and it was the top 100 questions that people ask Christians. And then at the end of the book, it was the 50 most difficult passages. And the two of these passages were in this. Verse 19. Let's take a look at that. It says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. It says, verse 19, Christ preached or proclaimed to the spirits in prison. It is often used as a defense for a second chance after death, such as purgatory. I wonder, man, where do they get purgatory from? Well, this is where they get purgatory from. But, you know, if you take the whole word in context, it does not add up. The word teaches us that the response to Christ is for now. And what is 2 Corinthians 6:2 states, today is the day of salvation. Today we have the chance. The meaning of this verse is based on the word proclaim or preached, which here does not mean evangelism, but rather proclamation as to herald. It is an announcement of his supremacy over all. Spirits here are in reference to those who reject the who rejected the call with Noah to repent and are now in Hades. The Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit himself, as in verse 18. And then moving on, verse 20 and 21. When we read this passage, it is best to put a pause between verse 20 and 21. So let's do that. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Stop. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The saving through water does not mean saved by water or water baptism, which is, of course, a teaching based on works. Verse 20 is an illustration of salvation, and verse 21 is a parallel picture of salvation. Of course, baptism is an outward representation of something that has already taken place inwardly. Christ's death is the baptism that saves us. Water removes dirt but cannot bring about a good conscience. Only your association with his death and saving grace as committed believers. Water baptism is just an outward pledge of a good conscience. In conclusion, this chapter is an appeal to act contrary to what seems natural. I would say that if it feels natural, it probably isn't right. You're probably safer doing what is unnatural. So, I encourage you guys to stay in his word, to keep moving, to keep plugging away, to not give in to so many things in this world that are against us as men. You know, in persecution, just distractions, and, you know, as we were watching the Super Bowl, and of course, where Mario was talking about the refusal to air the John 3:16 commercial, but boy, the GoDaddy.com commercial sure got a lot of airtime. It's funny, but it's sad too, and that's going against us. I mean, you know that everybody's going to be watching the Super Bowl. Well, mostly everybody, but then to have that captive audience and then air these types of commercials that are just like they can start to play in a man's mind to see and to present a woman in that light, which is totally different than the way we just talked about, not being adorned outward but inward. That would be the last thing. But so it's my encouragement to you guys to stay in. It's a blessing to see you guys here, and let's pray. Dear Lord and Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. I pray that you would continue to do mighty works here, the refuge, Lord, and I pray that you would continue to do mighty works with each and every man here tonight, Father. And I pray for those guys that couldn't make it, that wanted to make it, Lord, and even those that just might be feeling like maybe they're on the outside, Lord, I pray that you would reach out to them, Lord. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.